Well, our study today begins a new look at a new character in the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we're going to see the beginning of the story of the life, the important events in the life of Joseph. A couple of things that I want you to notice. We'll have pretty much from here through the rest of the book of Genesis, we're going to be looking at the life of this man, Joseph. About a quarter of the book of Genesis is about him. And it's interesting to me that the Lord would take just a couple of chapters dealing with the creation of the whole earth and all that's in it, and he would take 12 or 13 chapters, dealing with the life of this one man. And that tells us there's just something very important about this man. And the thing that is important about it, there are many things important about it in the life of his people, Israel, but the thing that I find significant, and I think maybe this is what's in the heart of God, is that the life of Joseph has so many similarities to the life of Jesus Christ. And as we're looking through here, I want us to be watching for the things that remind us of Jesus. Reminds us because we can look back and see both of their lives. For the Jew, the person prior to the time of Christ who would be reading that story would be looking ahead perhaps to their Messiah and not really having the example of Christ. I'm struck with the fact that the Bible, remember this, don't ever forget this, the Bible from cover to cover is the story of Jesus. The book of Revelation says that the spirit of prophecy, which is what this book is, isn't it? Prophecy, the word of God, the spoken word of God. The spirit of prophecy is what? Anybody remember what the spirit of prophecy is? The spirit of prophecy, according to the book of Revelation, is the testimony of Jesus. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. I think something else that we can gather from what I've just said is that the things that are important to us, God takes great pains to detail in the Word of God. The things that are not important to us, He spends very little time on. For example, just an example comes to mind. I'm sure you could think of a thousand of them. The unsaved world wants to know where Cain got his wife. Okay? When you're witnessing to somebody who knows anything about the Bible, the devil will always put in that person's mouth, well, where did Cain get his wife? In order to destroy the witness of the Word of God. All right? Now, could God have told us in the Word where Cain got his wife? He could have told us exactly how that occurred. Why didn't he tell us? It doesn't mean anything to us. It's of no significance and it's of no consequence and it's an idle question. So the questions that men ask that have no answers are questions that need not be asked. Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, that's what I'm saying. They need not be asked because the answer is of no particular value to us other than the fact that it satisfies our natural curiosity. But in terms of it being important to our life and having any real value to our life, it makes absolutely no difference. And so God takes the portions of His Word. We want to know, for example, more detail about the second coming of Christ. And there are discussions within the church about whether He's going to come in a rapture or pre-tribulation or whether He's going to come only at the end of the tribulation and how long that tribulation is, what's going to happen in the middle of it and so on, what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. And we study those things and they're interesting to us, but they're not really essential to our faith and life, are they? And so there are a lot of questions there about that. We have questions. We have unanswered questions about the subject of healing, don't we? I do. I sure do. I mean, I see what the Word says, but yet I see the difficulty in working some of these things out in our own experience, and I have questions about it, you know. I mean, I continue to proclaim what the Word says because I know the Word is true. but I don't have all the answers on it. But I learned a long time ago that it's not a thing that if the answers are not clearly given, it's not something that I really need to have, because it is not an essential of faith and life. The things that are really important to us, God gives us bokoodles. Bokoodles. You understand bokoodles? He gives us a super abundance of information so that nobody, even a fool, couldn't trip over it and not know what it meant. Okay? But the things that generally occupy us are, for the most part, idle things. Paul wrote Timothy and he said, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and all that sort of thing. He said, all that does is just gender strife. But concentrate on those things which I've taught you and which you know. So we really have to be careful about some of these discussions. In so many of our churches, it's a real, I see it as a real serious problem in our churches, that you go to a Sunday school class like this, and mostly what you will get in the class is more questions to go with the questions you came with. Most of the curriculum deals with the subject of it. All the chapters finish up with things to think about or alternate views. And the basic discussion is all of the possible things that might bear on this particular issue. And when you're all done, you don't have any answers. You know, we have enough questions. I mean, I've taught with these materials. I taught all my life. I was a Sunday school teacher when I was a teenager. When I was a high school student, I taught a Sunday school class in our church. That's how long ago I started teaching. And the material, and I've worked with these denominational materials for many, many years, and I know how they are written. And they are written primarily to stimulate discussion. They are more concerned about keeping people involved in the discussion than they are providing answers. And in most of our churches and most of our Sunday school classes, they want to use the Bible as a reference to prove the book rather than the book to help us study the Bible. Of course, we got into trouble in one of our churches, with that situation. I believe that's a real destructive influence in our churches, that we have allowed the pursuit of intellectual brain teasers and intellectual gymnastics, we have allowed that to replace the truth of the Word of God. So as we go through the Word of God, we want to look for those things that God concentrates on. Why is it that He has four Gospels? I mean, wouldn't one Gospel tell the story? Huh? Wouldn't one do it? Why four Gospels? See? And in the four Gospels, some of the verses are word for word. Exactly the same. Stories, some stories in all four Gospels, some, in just one or more and so on. Why four Gospels? The most important thing that goes on in this book is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book from the beginning to the end is about Him. In fact, the very next chapter, we're going to get nice and deep into the life of Joseph in chapter 37. And then, boom, here's chapter 38, drop right in the middle of it, that has nothing to do with the life of Joseph at all. It's about Judah and his children and his offspring and so on. And the only reason that chapter is in there is to give us a continual line from Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then through his offspring to Christ. 38th chapter has nothing to do with Joseph. Then we pick Joseph back up again and we take him all the way to chapter 50. So anytime you're in your Bible, you're looking for, when you read the Song of Solomon, you're reading about my well-beloved. We're reading about the Lord. When we read in the Psalms and in Isaiah, we read about the strong arm of the Lord. Who's that talking about, the strong arm of the Lord? See, it's talking about the Lord Jesus. And in Genesis 3:15, God said to the woman, Eve, that the serpent shall bruise the heel of your offspring, but he shall crush the serpent's head. right there and early in the book. See, so from the beginning to the end, all the way through, it's the story of Jesus. And if you read the Bible without knowing Jesus or without looking for him, you miss the whole point of the book, the whole thing. And so while we're studying here Joseph, let us look for the similarities, if we can, to the life of Jesus Christ. Okay. All right, let us begin to read. I think we'll begin to read with you, Ken, in the 37th chapter here, eh? First verse.
And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan.
Okay, this is where these events are taking place. Don, verse 2.
These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 7 years old. 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the son of
Bilhah,
and with the sons of
Zilpah,
his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report.
Okay. Friend, let's have you read the third verse as well.
Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors.
And the fourth, Mary.
And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's take those four verses and talk about them just a bit. There's some confusion here as to when the events of this chapter actually take place. It's interesting to note that it says Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. But who was really the son of his old age, as far as we know from the previous chapter? Benjamin was his last son, and that was the son that he had waited on for such a long time. Now, Joseph was Rachel's first son. Benjamin was the second son. Rachel died in the childbirth. And there's a question here as to whether Benjamin was born at the time of the events of what is taking place here. The fact that Joseph is called the son of his old age, there's no mention made here of Benjamin at all. And some of the commentaries that I referred to in my preparation would seem to indicate that Benjamin was born like a year later, that Rachel wasn't dead yet, that Isaac hadn't died yet, and so on. Some of the events of what we saw in chapter 35. I don't really know. As I look at my Bible, the folks who put my Bible together seem to indicate that these events are happening in sequence. So I can't really tell here.
I've got 1729 B.C. and 37, 35, 1730.
Yeah, that's the way mine says too. So it looks like it's happening, what's the word I'm looking for? Not consecutively, but sequentially, thank you. But it is a little confusing with some of the things that we're seeing here. All right, but Jacob is in Canaan, we see that. And we're told that in the second verse that Joseph is 17 years old, so he's an upper teenager. He's a boy whose father is preparing him for the family business. What is the family business? Shepherding and animal husbandry and so on. It's apparent here from the second verse that Jacob has formed a team out of the four sons of the two handmaids, Zilpah's boys and Bilhah's boys. The four of them together have formed like a work team here. And they are off somewhere looking after some of the flock. Now, how many of you had a chance to see this film, Abraham, that was on TNT in the last few weeks? Any of you have a chance to see that? I have always marveled, and any time I see a film on the land, the Holy Land, I'll watch it. And one of the things that I noticed from the land is so barren, most of it. And when you see them out there with their flocks, if you look at the they did a film recently. One of the PBS stations did a film on the Holy Land, and they were showing the sheep and the goats grazing, And if you look at the picture, there's nothing for them to graze. I mean, the thing is absolutely every shade of brown you ever saw, but there's not one thing green in it. And here are the animals out there. What are they eating? I mean, it looks like they're eating dust. But when you get up close on them, there's a little clump of grass. You can't see it from back here. But when you get up real close, there's a little clump of grass growing out behind this rock. And then over here is another clump of grass. Now we have so much grass, we mow it, right? And then we collect the clippings and we throw away the, I mean, it's such a major problem for us, right? But in this part of the world, a little piece of grass is like gold. And they, when you're grazing in that kind of land, you need lots of grazing land. In our land, when I grew up on a farm, and you figure, and Georgia is very much like this, except in the hot summer, an acre of ground will handle a one head of cattle. So if you've got 20 acres of pasture, you can it's good pasture, you can pasture 20 head of cattle on it. But 20 acres of pasture in that land might not handle one head of cattle. It's worse than our western plains. If you've ever seen Texas, it's like this too. I always wondered, I like the western films, always did. But I always have this thought, growing up on a farm, now I know cows like to eat grass. I know grass is green. When I see these films of the Great West, these great herds of cattle, but there's no grass. It's all brown. And you understand why those ranches out there. You know, I grew up in Pennsylvania. Farms were 100 acres, 200, 300, maybe 400 acres is a big farm. Well, a ranch in Texas might be 2,000 acres, 5,000 acres, no fences. Why? Because the grazing, see, is very difficult in these areas. Well, the Middle East is worse. And that's the reason that they have so many sheep and goats over there. Sheep and goats graze the grass way real short, much shorter than cattle. And you can graze a pasture with cattle. And when the cattle can't get anything more off of it, you can put sheep in there, and sheep will prosper. When the sheep are done, you can put goats in there, and goats will prosper. You know, when the sheep would die from starvation and the cows would die from starvation, you know, so you have this kind of this chain. And as I watch these films, I am fascinated about how these animals will move from place to place, a little rock, and they get one little clump of grass, just a taste. And over here, a little taste, and over here, a little taste, and over here, a little taste. And then you understand how these nomadic peoples, who are our ancestors now, okay? These are our spiritual ancestors. How these nomadic people lived. So the reason they didn't build houses and city, the agrarian ones, moved in tents, moved to where the food was. And even when they set up their bases, they'd send a flock out this way, send a flock out this way, send a flock out this way. And they moved their flocks, and then those who shepherded the flocks, which would include the man David, right? See, he shepherded his father's flocks, lonely kind of existence, all by yourself. Maybe another shepherd with you, but you were gone for weeks at a time, perhaps even months at a time, tending the flocks. You'd drive them or lead them to the place of pasture, stay there till that pasture was gone, move to another place, and so on. So it's important to understand that if we understand what's happening here. So Jacob's four sons, this team of four, this would be Gad and Naphtali and Asher and Dan, I think, if I remember the four correctly. They were distant with the flock. And Jacob, the father, sent his son to check on them and to bring them back a report. Verse 2 says, he brought his father their evil report. The Amplified Bible says, he brought to his father a bad report of them. They did not send back an evil report, a negative report. Joseph brought a negative report. The report, we don't know exactly what was negative about it, but it was not a good report to the dad, that your sons are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Now, in one respect, some would say, well, Joseph was just a tattletale, and all that befalls him in the future is justifiable because he's a snitch. I take another view, and I think the Spirit of God takes another view too. that when a person is given a responsibility like this, it's not a tattletale thing to do, to tell the truth. You know, I think we need to teach our children, for example, about the importance of telling the truth, not to get someone else in trouble, but to fulfill our responsibility to the person who has put us in charge. Are you listening? And so it's apparent to me that God does not look down upon this. I think if I were dealing with young people, this would be a passage of Scripture that I would want to remember, because this would be a good lesson, would make a real good lesson, that when you are given a position of responsibility, and that you must bring an accurate report. The Proverbs talks about being a faithful witness. And Joseph was a faithful witness. He brought back an accurate report. It was negative, but it wasn't his fault it was negative. It was the brother's fault it was negative. And so we begin to see the relationship in this family and why the brothers would dislike this younger boy. First of all, he was his daddy's favorite. Verse 3 says that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his children. Secondly, he was a boy who did not identify with the wicked, but rather refused to compromise. And it would have been very easy for him, wouldn't it? You can kind of imagine him going out, and here's the four brothers out there tending the sheep, and they are being unfaithful in their stewardship. We don't know exactly what they were doing. But don't you think that they might have encouraged Joseph to come on and be a part of what they were doing? Don't you think there would have been a temptation for him everybody's doing it, I need to do it too? Wouldn't there be a temptation for him to join with the brothers rather than identify with his father, with the authority? But he didn't do that. He identified with his father. And so we can see how his brothers would be angry at him. And then here in the third verse, where the father made him a coat of many colors, the idea behind this coat is not so much the colors, but what the coat represented. The coat represents the fact that he is his father's favorite, and that he is the one to whom the father is entrusting the right almost of the firstborn. And when the coat is given to the boy, when his brothers later on, when they see it, they know what that means, that he is the father's favorite, that he is the one that the father is grooming for headship in the family, and so on. Okay. Pardon?
How do you make him a coat?
Oh, he'd have to sew it.
I mean, that's really neat.
Yeah. When his brother in verse 4 saw that the father, so we see the evidences that are already expressed, and perhaps some others as well, that the father loved Joseph more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. So, boy, we got a real conflict here. They can't even talk appropriately to him. Every time they open their mouth in his presence, this bitterness just spews out of them. They can't even say a kind word. Mary?
I promise you won't say this. The story that just went through my mind in verse 2, where it's the evil report, just thinking, well, maybe Joseph was cold, and he asked his brothers for their coat, or something to help him keep warm, and maybe that was the evil report.
Yeah, that's a wild story. That's what we call a pizza dream. yeah. or a sun scald. Okay. All right. Okay. Verse 5. Don.
And Joseph dreamed the dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more.
Gene? 6?
He said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed.
Okay, Lois?
For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf.
What does that mean?
They had to leave,
Yeah, they looked upon that. They showed honor, right? They showed submission, respect, honor, and submission. The word obeisance means to show submission to my sheep. So Joseph has two dreams here. This is the first of them, and we wonder, why did Joseph tell his brothers this dream? And this sounds like a pretty good dream to keep to himself, doesn't it? He said he had a dream, and in it there were a bunch of sheaves in the field. You know what everybody know what a sheaf is? It's a bundle of stalks of grain. In the old days, they would cut the grain with a scythe, and then someone would come along and pick up the stalks of grain and get a bundle like this and tie it with something, and then they would, and then you'd have a sheaf, bringing in the sheaves. Remember the song, bringing sheaves? You'd have a sheaf of grain, might be that big around at the tie, and then it would go this way and this way at the head and the straw part of them. And then they would take and stack these sheaves up in the field. You'd have a sheaf and sheaths around it, and you'd have a stack of sheaves. You stack them a certain way, and they would be like this, maybe in this big around. And you'd see them in the field every so often, and those were called shocks of grain. And then when they would leave them out there for the wind to breeze and so on, the hot summer breeze to go through them and dry them. For once they're cut, there's still a little moisture in them, you know. And so they'd even though they're brown, they're still live. So after they cut them, they would let them dry for a couple of days. And then they go out with a wagon or something and bring in the sheaves and use a fork to throw them up on the wagon, bringing in the sheaves. And of course, that's where the song comes from, bringing in the lost souls. And they would bring the sheaves into the barn. And in the pre-equipment days, they would unbundle the sheaves and spread them on what the Bible calls a threshing floor, which would be a place of hard, dry ground. And they just spread these, just cut the bundles and throw the grain out there. And then the oxen would walk in circles around this, treading out the. And the Bible talks about not muzzling the ox when it's treading out the corn. And the word corn in the Bible oftentimes means grain. Okay, not corn like we know, but all types of grain. And as the oxen would walk around on that hard grain, they would thresh the grain and separate it from the chaff. And then they would go in and with some kind of a shovel instrument, they would pick up everything and they would throw it up in the air. And the chaff would blow away. All the light stuff would blow away, and the heavy grain would fall. And they just keep doing that until all the chaff had blown away, and then that's the way they thresh their grain. In the 1800s, in the early days of our agrarian economy, they would use, McCormick, I believe, was the man who invented the threshing machine. Wasn't it McCormick? And He invented a machine. Did you bring the sheaves in, just throw them into a machine, and the machine would do this banging, grinding, and so on, and spit the chaff out one end, drop the grain into a barrel. So he said, I looked at the sheaves in the field, saw this harvest field, and here were these sheaves of grain, and my sheaf came to life and rose up, and behold, yours also. And they gathered around my sheaf and fell down, bowed down. This is a 17-year-old boy now. He's talking. Now, remember, Reuben would be a man, you know, this. I'm just guessing now, but Reuben's probably 40, 50 years old. This is not two teenage kids. This is a teenage boy and all his brother. Remember, Jacob waited a long time. How many years did he wait for before they even left Paddan Aram, waited 20 years, and it was subsequent when Rachel birthed Joseph. So you've got Reuben here is at least 40 years old and maybe older. And then the other boys, you know, are falling. So this is a young lad talking to some grown men. These are probably grizzled kind of fellas out there defending their father's sheep against the wolves and bandits and robbers and so on. And so this is really brash. This is really bold. And of course, we know how this was fulfilled, don't we? How did that get fulfilled? This dream was a prophetic dream, wasn't it? It wasn't a pizza dream. This was, you understand the difference between a pizza dream and a prophetic dream that comes from God? How was it fulfilled?
When Joseph stored up all the wheat and the things for his brothers in the famine, and then they came and ate, and they had to bow down to him in order to get their food.
They came to Egypt, didn't they? And they all bowed down to him, not knowing who he was. Right?
I was thinking, like Mary had this when I heard.
You had one too?
Yeah, I had one. That's the first Walt Disney animation. That's the pre-runner of the first Walt Disney animation. Because when he says, you know, this came alive and bowed down to that, I can just picture how Walt Disney would portray that.
In a cartoon of some kind, yeah. Yeah.
You know, they're there, and then all of a sudden she.
Mm-hmm.
I just picture it as a Walt Disney type thing.
I'm not sure I know why he spoke this dream, except he apparently felt compelled to share the dream. I'm sure he did not know the significance of it, but it was the kind of thing that I don't think it's an idle telling. Hey guys, guess what I dreamed last night? I don't think he had that kind of relationship with his brothers. The scripture tells us his brothers hated him. They couldn't even speak peaceably to him. So this is not something that they're just talking over breakfast the next day. This is a decision that he made to tell his brothers the dream that he had, and it's like a compelling in him to share this. That's all I can come up with there.
You think he might want to find a favor with him?
Only if he was stupid, because this is certainly not going to find favor with him. Yeah, I think he just pressed in his spirit, you know, to say this, because while he did not realize how this would actually come out, the inference is so dramatic, you know, that he's got to know that the brothers already hate him, that this is certainly not going to endear him. Okay, so who reads verse 8? We're going to get the second, we're going to get the reaction.
This is not off the wall. This, dreamers, as we know them, are usually not serious about anything. But I see Joseph as being a serious type person. And his brothers may be like, they all may care, you know, not caring. And I see him as being serious, and to have this dream, being called a dreamer,
yeah,
that it was kind of out of character for him.
Uh-huh.
And but I see him saying this.
This boy, Joseph, is every father's dream. You know, to have a lad that is faithful like this, that sensitive, caring, honest and honorable, so on. This is, it went against everything that the brothers had experienced. Okay, let's get the brothers' reaction then. Who's our next reader? Is it you, Donna?
And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words.
They knew in their heart what this dream meant, didn't they? See, they didn't wrestle with the interpretation of this dream. They didn't have to send for a seer. They knew exactly what this dream meant without being told, but they refused to believe it. They refused to accept it. In fact, it just hardened them all the more. And this is what happens to people who have set their hearts already in hatred or in bitterness, that they just seem to get harder and harder and harder. All right, let's take the next dream, see if we can do that in a few moments, Barbara.
And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me."
That's interesting. Now, It's interesting here because 11 stars, that would have to mean that Benjamin was born, wouldn't it? Benjamin would be the 11th brother. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" Now that's strange too, because if Benjamin was alive, then his mother would be dead.
Was it something he foresaw in the future? I mean, it
could be.
Been something that Benjamin may not have been born yet, but it was something of things to come.
And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. His father observed the saying. What does that remind you of? Anybody? Anybody come to mind when that phrase is read? Mary heard the word of the angel, and she pondered these things in her heart. Remember that? That's the idea here. The father observed the saying. In other words, he never quite forgot it. And so here's the second dream. I saw the sun, moon, and 11 stars, and they all also fell in submission to me. He told it to his dad and to his brothers. His father rebuked him and said, "What are you saying, kid? Your mother and I and your brothers are going to bow ourselves down to thee, to the earth?" And so his father's immediate reaction was negative. No way that's going to happen. But when God gives you something, when it's the word of God, it sticks in there. And that's what's happening here to the father. He's thinking about this. You know, I can't believe this. This is ridiculous. I know this is stupid, but it keeps coming into his thoughts. Lois?
I think Mary's right on that. I just wanted to tell my opinion on this. In verse 9, when he's saying, you know, the 11 stars and everything, Joseph is being prophetic, and he's telling the future, and it's of the Lord. I mean, it's the Lord's word. But then in verse 10, that's man's interpretation of now. I mean, he's seeing it from his perspective of, is your mother and I going to do that? I mean, he doesn't see that the mother's going to be dead or anything.
Yeah.
It's his perspective of now, from now.
Yeah, I see. That may very well be true. I guess the confusion I have is why does he not wonder about the 11 stars?
I don't even think he didn't even know what that would mean. I mean, we do because we have the whole picture.
Yeah.
At the time, he would only look at his present circumstance and see.
All of which is to say that none of us really know exactly what was going on here, precisely. We can speculate.
Right, and yeah. I say that because sometimes, you know, we hear God's word and we interpret it from our perspective too and get it wrong. Like maybe he did too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Okay. The point I think that we're making is that this is all maybes. It's all speculation. We don't really know. It's just questions. And we could spend a lot of time wondering about the questions, trying to resolve the questions, but they're unresolvable. I think that's the point we want to make. They're unresolvable. They're interesting to discuss, but they're not really important to us in terms of faith and life. And so we don't wrestle with them too much. If we wrestle with them, people who wrestle with things like that are those that never, never have a personal relationship with God because they are so concerned about all of the little teeny tiny things, they miss the big picture. Don?
I think the first statement in 11 here hit me right between that. His brothers and his brethren envied him. I think they knew deep down in
yes, they did
that something's coming, and there was envy there, and envy don't just come from the kid brother telling
a whopper. Yeah, envy comes when you know that this brother's got something.
Right.
Envy comes when you're jealous that the brother had such a dream, and you've never had anything like that. Envy comes when you can see that God really has chosen this boy out for something special. Envy comes when you realize that God has spoken to the kid and he hasn't to you. And that's really a wicked, it's a wicked, wicked feel. That's how I felt about Lois when she got baptized in the Holy Ghost. I was envious. I was jealous. I thought, why? Why would you do that for her? I mean, I'm the elder and the Sunday school teacher, and she just, you know, chief cook and bottle washer. I mean, it was a stupid thing to think, but that was my feeling. Thankfully, they had only lasted for just a few minutes. But that feeling of envy was very powerful. I remember how it felt, and I'm glad it only lasted a short time. But because it translated over into, well, wait a minute. If he did it for her, then he'll do it for me too. And so, you know, I moved from envy to hunger. But if I'd have stayed in envy, then it would have just built a tremendous bitterness there, you see. So, yeah, when you know, you just know that that was gone. I think that's exactly what's happening to these boys. Now, while they may not understand how it's going to be worked out, they have an understanding that this is God who has marked this boy for something special and has given him a special. Everybody wants to have, I mean, even if you don't believe in God, you still want to have a personal encounter with him. You hunger for that. That's why people get over into occults and demonology and all that stuff, because they're hungering for this. They really want it. And when somebody else has it and you don't, it's really easy to get jealous and envious over that.
Hmm? That's why there's so many psychics.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
They're looking for something they really don't want
to do. Yeah. They'll spend their life savings on it, and all they have to do is just cry out to the Lord. Yeah. Amen. Father, thank you for the study today. Thank you for the life of Joseph.